This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you in our ongoing journey through the book of Hebrews. So take your Bibles and open up to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we come once again in your divine presence to thank you for the day that you have given to us. We also thank you that earlier today we had the opportunity and the privilege to be with your people in your house, to worship you and to give attendance to your word. We ask now that you would please be merciful. May God the Holy Spirit, the one who inspired these words, guide us and direct us, keeping us faithful within the parameters of the Old and the New Testament scriptures. In Christ's name, amen. Well, the last time that we met, we looked at the first five verses of chapter 9, and here the writer of the book of Hebrews is kind of giving us a floor plan of the tabernacle, and later on we will move over into the temple that was built by Solomon, and then the second temple that is constructed in the early chapters of the book of Ezra, the second temple. And I mentioned last time that the writer of the book of Hebrews has a very in-depth knowledge of the Old Testament Levitical order. Extensive. They are very, very familiar. And since I take the position that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, being a former Pharisee of a Pharisee, and in his estimation, blameless before the law, that Paul would have had such an extensive understanding and knowledge of the tabernacle and the temple services, the floor plan, the pieces of furniture, and things of that nature. Now, we're going to pick up in verse 6, and we are going to see something, I believe, that ought to be an eye-opener. Okay? One of the things that the book of Hebrews has settled in my heart is that the current popular position of premillennial dispensationalism, with its strict division that the church is the church, Israel is the Israel, referring to the nation, and never the twain shall ever meet, whether on earth, whether in the millennial, or even in eternity. These two entities will be forever separated, because according to their understanding, God has a two-track program. He has one destiny and one program for national Israel, a separate total program for the church. They contend and argue that the church cannot be found in the Old Testament, and therefore it was not part of God's game plan. And I'm talking about traditional premillennial dispensationalism. Now, there's been a lot of modification as time has gone on, as the grandchildren of the makers of this system of interpretation have seen the errors and have made modification to the scheme that was originally formulated by Edward Irving, John Nelson Darby, C.I. Scofield, people in that particular camp. They also contend that there is a necessity of a third or a fourth rebuilt temple. And again, I see none of that in Scripture. Now, bear in mind, I used to believe that because that is what I was initially taught upon my salvation when I was 18 years old. Well, I'm 69 now, so there's been a lot of growing up, a lot of reading, and a lot of studying. And I've come to the conclusion that the premillennial dispensational hermeneutic approach to the Bible is not biblical, not scriptural, and is actually more of a heresy than it is simply an error that leads to an in-house debate. To me, it's no longer an in-house debate. It is a debate against false heretical teaching. In the book of Hebrews, one of the things that is coming out, and one of the things I'm trying to show, is that there is a marked contrast. There's a contrast in the book of Hebrews between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant served its purpose. The old covenant was something that was pictorial, figurative, spiritual, allegorical, metaphorical. It was simply pictures, infancy level, pictures, illustrations, types and such, pointing to one who was to come. And the one who was to come was the Messiah. And when he came, and when he fulfilled his work, which Jesus says in John 17, I have finished the work that you have given me to do. Well, that was referring to his teaching ministry, his ministry of healing, things of that nature, teaching the word, correcting error, things of that nature. Now he's about to go to the cross and then solidify that work by providing atonement for his elect. Well, beloved, because of all that, we don't need to go back under the law. And that's one of the arguments to the book of Hebrews. These individuals to whom the letter was written, or to whom the sermon was given, were being tempted and under a lot of pressure to go back under the yoke of bondage. And to do so, there was no remedy for that. Christ is not going to come down and then die a second time to atone for that sin of apostasy. And the writer here is showing the superiority of the new covenant in all of its nuances. Better hope, better promises, a better sacrifice, things of that nature. Better, in contrast with the old. Well, with that said, verse 6. Now, when these things were thus ordained, meaning everything that comes before, verse 1 down to verse 5, all of the furniture, the service that was done in the tabernacle, in the temple, the Levitical order, the structure to all of that, all of the priestly functions, all of their duties broken down by the different sons of Aaron. All of the different sons, the major sons of Aaron had specific duties broken down to them by God. Some did this, some did that. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. So now this person is going to give us kind of a concise overview of what was going on in the tabernacle, and then that was replaced by the temple. So he talks about the first tabernacle. Now notice that it's called the first tabernacle, or the first room, if you will. And in that room was a candlestick. Okay, it had seven candles made of gold and olive oil constantly being fed into the candlestick to provide constant illumination. There was no electric lights, there was no gas lanterns, there was no windows to provide light from outside. So when you walked in, the only light that was available was from the candlestick. Seven candelabra, if you will. Well, that pictures Christ as the light of the world. He is the one who illuminates the mind and the heart. And then there's the table of showbread with 12 loaves of unleavened bread, each loaf representing one of the 12 tribes. And that pictures Christ as the bread of life. Okay, read Exodus 16 as well as John chapter 6. Jesus makes reference to the historical events found in Exodus 16, where the people were crying for food, and God provided both meat and bread, the quail and the bread, manna, if you will. The heavens showered manna. It fell to the ground like dew. And in the morning, you could go out there and you can begin to pick it. And then that became their sustenance. That was the bread from heaven. And yet those same people died. Well, Jesus is the bread of heaven. Those of us who partake of him will live forever, according to his words in John 6. And then you have the altar of incense in that same room, in that first compartment. And to me, that has a double-fold understanding. It represents, first and foremost, the priestly intercession of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on behalf of his people. Okay, John 17, he prayed for you and I. If you read John 17, Jesus is not only praying for his 11 apostles, knowing that Judas has now betrayed him. And then if you read further into that prayer, he has a much longer and a much universal scope in mind. He prays for you and I, those of us who would believe after the apostles. And then in a secondary manner, it also represents our intercessory prayer that we offer to God as priests and kings unto our God. We have a priestly function as Christians. We don't bring animals. We don't wave grain and wheat and barley, things of that nature, when we come into the house of God today to worship. But we sacrifice, we offer a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, and our prayers ascend to heaven as a sweet aroma. Okay? So that's what verse 6 is basically saying. Verse 7, but unto the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood. So notice he wasn't dragging the carcass of a dead animal behind him. He took in a basin or a vessel containing the blood of the animal, which he offered for himself. Ah, number one. Notice, you get a follow. The high priest had to first make an atonement for himself and for the errors of the people. And so, beloved, here's one of the weaknesses of the old economy, of the old Levitical system. Now, it's not weak because the giver of that covenant was weak. We're not impinging upon the character and the essence of God Almighty. Neither are we bringing any disparagement upon the covenant. No. We were told in the last chapter, chapter 8, that the fault lied with the individuals to whom the covenant was given. They did not abide by that covenant. So the covenant in and of itself doesn't have any defect. The weakness was found in the people who failed to measure up to that covenant on numerous occasions. But notice here, when it comes to this high priest, as compared to Jesus Christ, who is our heavenly high priest, remember, Jesus did not need to offer any sacrifice for his own sins because he had none. And so here, the earthly, fallible high priest on the Day of Atonement, this was one day out of the year, and this was to address the national sins of the people. Now, individual sins were dealt with on a day-by-day basis by people continually bringing their animal offerings every day to make a covering or an atonement for their sins. But the Day of Atonement was a special day when the national crimes of that nation were covered, okay, for the previous year's sins and transgressions, okay? And notice, actual blood was brought in. Again, he wasn't dragging the carcass of a dead animal, okay? He came in with a vessel with the blood that was taken from the animal that was just slain outside at the altar, and its body parts would be consumed on the fire, but the blood of the animal was taken into the first compartment, and now the high priest, only one day out of a whole year, goes into the second compartment. But he brings blood with him. But notice, he has to make an atonement for himself first. Verse 8 is vital. And so you got to wrap verse 8 around your mind, okay? Especially when it comes to this concept of Christian Zionism, better known as premillennial dispensationalism or futurism, that advocates even today that a third rebuilt temple is still on the books. And some go as far as to say that during the millennial we need a fourth rebuilt temple, because some within this camp believe that the third rebuilt temple during the 7-year tribulational period ultimately gets destroyed when Israel is invaded at the great battle of Armageddon. That gets destroyed again, and so therefore in the millennial reign, where the Jews supposedly are going to cash in to all of the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant, which according to them has never been fulfilled yet, a fourth temple is then needed, even during the millennial. Okay. With that in mind, let's see what the Bible says. The Holy Ghost, this signifying, so all of this stuff with the floor plan, all of the furniture, all of the services, the Day of Atonement being brought into the picture, the need to do this year after year after year under the old economy, awaiting the coming of the Messiah who would now inaugurate the new covenant. What does the writer say? The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. The implication here is that the old covenant, with its tabernacle and its services and its furniture and the priest and all of its apparatus, then was replaced by the temple with all of the furniture, the same floor plan, the same priest, the same services, the same sacrifices. The implication of that verse is that the old covenant was transitory in nature, because a much greater paradigm shift was coming. It was temporary in its use. It reflected an infancy stage as opposed to being of full age or maturity from the crib, the standing tall and standing firm. There was coming a termination point was coming until a far greater and far better act of atonement would be eventually performed. That verse 9, beloved, is crucial. It's telling us that the Holy Ghost signifying, that means signs, types, shadows, illustration, pictures, signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet manifest, while the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present. Now please mark that in your mind, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices. Here it comes. You need to underline this, or you need to know exactly where you can find this. That could not make him that did the service perfect. Now he's going to get more in detail as pertaining to the conscience. This is the ultimate weakness of the old economy. Again, not because the covenant was weak, not because the God that gave the covenant was weak. The old economy was transitory. It was temporary. It was going to come to a termination point. But while that termination point was still waiting to come, God used this system to teach the people of God what was coming, what was ultimately going to be manifested, that would do away with these types and shadows, and was going to be replaced with substance and the very body from which the shadow came from, and that's Christ. Everything that he mentioned so far in this ninth chapter, the furniture, and when you go back to the Old Testament and you do a further study on how each piece of furniture was to be made, wood overlaid with gold, silver, brass, the different gems, the different metals that were used, the color of the garments of the high priest, things of that nature, even the colors of the tabernacle coverings, all pictured Christ in some way or another. Okay? And then the furniture pieces, all pointing to him. And the Ark of the Covenant is a picture of God's divine presence, where the glory cloud would manifest itself between the arching wings of the cherub and then hovering just above that mercy seat of solid gold. That was a lid that you can simply open up the chest. And in that chest originally were three items: the second copy of the Ten Commandments, the pot of manna, and Aaron's rod that budded. Okay? That was infancy. That's ABCs. Paul calls it the beggarly elements of the world. Okay? That verse 9 is a kicker, which was a figure, a type, or a shadow for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect. Because after the person would bring their offering, and the priest performed sacrifice on their behalf, to make a covering, to make an atonement, when that poor soul walked away, one of the things that the old covenant and the bloody sacrifices could never do, and that was to ease the burden of a stinging conscience. And no matter how many days of atonement that you did, because the context here mainly is focusing on the service related to that one day out of the year where the high priest was only allowed to go in the Holy of Holies with a basin of blood and to sprinkle it, you know, upon the mercy seat to make a covering. That's what the word atonement means. It means to cover for the nation. But even that in itself could not take away the sting of a conscience that would nag you because of guilt due to sin. Okay? So while this system was hovering, while this system was in place, it served its divine purpose. We believe in progressive revelation. And going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the first pronouncement of a Savior, the seed of the woman, was then given, right? And as you trace and as you read your Bible, you are moving in a forward motion. And then God begins to add more detail to the canvas about the Messiah. He's first called the seed of the woman. Then we know that he's going to be of the seed of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, and then down to one tribe, Judah. Then he brings David into the picture, that from the loins of David would come a much greater David through Solomon. And then you have the genealogical line of Joseph and Mary, respectively, that can trace all the way back to King David's royal bloodline. Joseph being that royal side of that bloodline, and then you have Mary. And then Jesus begins to perform his public ministry, and everything that was said about him and the law and the prophets and the psalm, Jesus just begins to tick them off, one fulfilled prophecy, one after another. And then it all climaxes on the cross, and then it reaches its crescendo with an empty tomb and his ascension to the Father's right hand. Get the picture, beloved? Tabernacle and temple were part of that progressive revelation. And everything that was done in there, all the sacrifices, everything, all the different sacrifices, when you read Leviticus, I think the first 10 chapters, it specifies all the different sacrifices for all the specific things that those sacrifices would address. That was all encapsulated in Christ. He's it. He's the final offering. He's the final sacrifices. We do not need another bloody altar. To go back to a bloody altar is to commit apostasy, a departure from Christ and from what he has done. So notice, the first tabernacle and the subsequent temples were just figures for the time then present. The limit of the Levitical priestly service was the conscience was never made perfect. There was always a constant remembrance of sin, repeated offerings, repeated sacrifices of a physical nature, continually were pointing to a much greater in spiritual offering, much greater in spiritual realities yet to come. And when Christ came, that was it. When Mary wrapped that babe in swaddling clothes, she was wrapping up the encapsulating of everything, law, prophets, and the Psalms, was in that bundle within that baby child. Now, jump down right now, temporarily, down to verse 11. But Christ being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Here's one internal evidence that the temple, that second temple, was still standing. Okay, because he redirects his audience to that building, not of this building. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, the Lord Jesus Christ entered in once into the holy place. And we're talking about the holy place in heaven, not the holy place on earth. Jesus, when he died, did not, you know, waltz himself into the second temple and then go back in the room, the Holy of Holies, to sprinkle blood. We're talking about another holy place, the original pattern that's in the heavenlies. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Under the old economy, it was a temporary covering, waiting for the ultimate covering that would provide eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify unto the purifying of the flesh, how much more, now get this, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, ready, purge your what? Conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Bingo. You take verses 11 to 14 and you contrast that with verse 9, showing you one of the limitations under the old economy. It could never address the stinging conscience or the bringing back to remembrance of one's sins. It just provided a temporary covering until the offering, until the sacrifice would eventually come. Now, we're going to stop here and we're going to consider what the scripture says about the conscience. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now, we're going to look at the New Testament writings, okay, which now have followed the atonement of Christ. These writings came after the passion of Christ. You follow them? Now, just follow my argument. Paul's epistles, John's epistles, Peter's epistle, the epistle written by Jude, these came after the passion of the Christ, his burial, resurrection, and ascension. Okay? Got to be on the same sheet of music. So now these guys are writing Christian theology. They are explaining to you and I our faith, the faith. And they have a lot to say about the conscience, which now, when they're writing, is after the events of the cross. And let's see what they say. 1 Timothy 1:5. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they affirm. And I believe verse 7 describes many today in the church, many behind the pulpit, especially those who espouse Christian Zionism or premillennial dispensationalism. They don't have a clue in what they're saying. Okay? But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mother, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for manslayers, excuse me, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Look at verse 19. Holding faith, okay, holding faith, and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. So notice how the conscience now is vitally important under the blessings and the reality and the understanding of the new covenant. That verse 5, now the end of the commandment is charity. Notice, out of a pure heart. What does Jesus say about those? Only those with a, blessed are those who have a pure heart, for they are, they alone are going to see God. So we're talking about salvation. He talks about a pure heart and a good conscience. Well, see, under the old economy, it's kind of hard to maintain a good conscience when that sacrificial system required you bring daily offerings every day to make an atonement for the sins of that day, or maybe for the previous day. And then ultimately, on the Day of Atonement, the whole nation would gather and be reminded again of their national crimes against God, and the high priest needed to go in there to make a covering or an atonement. Constantly being reminded, constantly being nagged, constantly having a stinging conscience over and over again. But under the new covenant, what does God say about our sins? They're as far as east is from the west, and he has tossed them behind his back into the depths of the deepest part of the ocean, never to be remembered as a means to hold us against us in wrathful judgment. That's the blessing of the new covenant. And then you got people today who are going around saying, oh, the new covenant is not even in force right now. Or part of it is in force, and the church just gets a few crumbs, but the real deal is in the millennial. No. The new covenant is a present-day reality. It was a reality in the first century. And it's been a reality down through time, right now as I speak, and will be a reality until Christ comes. Look at 1 Timothy 3. Notice this, verse 8 and 10. What about deacons? Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a what? Pure conscience. A pure conscience. Turn to Hebrews 13, 18. Hebrews 13 and 18. Now the question is, how does one acquire a pure conscience? Well, beloved, we cannot manufacture that for ourselves. Only the blood of Christ and his atonement as it's applied to our hearts. Look at verse 18. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. So a good conscience and living honestly seem to go hand in hand. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. In regards to baptism. In regards to believers' baptism. Verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Drop down to verse 21, in regards to baptism. The like figure. Notice, it's a figure. It points to something. It describes something of a much greater and eternal understanding. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. And then he has to have this parenthesis to make sure that we don't go off into a tangent. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience to whom? Towards God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, go to Hebrews chapter 10 and find Acts 24. Find Hebrews chapter 10 Hebrews chapter 10, and then look at Acts 24. We saw this earlier this morning in our services. But watch what happens when you make a comparison here. I'm not going to turn here. My pages are getting awfully thin and worn in this particular Bible. Acts 24. Okay, let me read Hebrews 10:22. Watch this. Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled, Old Testament language, Old Testament imagery, from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Okay. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. And then notice Acts 24:16. Paul, in his defense, says, and herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience, a void of offense towards God and toward man. Maintaining that conscience. Well, you see, beloved, under the new covenant, it's possible for a person, no matter how much sin that they've done prior to salvation, when they come to Christ, He not only addresses the guilt and the shame of our sin, not only does the wrath of God be removed, but our salvation even addresses our conscience, which for many, if it was tender and sensitive enough, was well aware of our sins against God. But, like Romans 1:32 tells us, we know the judgment of God, but we take pleasure in our sins, and therefore we continue to go headlong in our depravity. Oh, we know the judgment of God is there. We know that there's a God, and He's going to hold us in accountability. But because sin gives pleasure but for a season, we go full throttle into that depravity. Even though in the back of our mind, our conscience tells us you will be brought into judgment. We just simply suppress that, don't we? That conscience. Well, we are forgiven of all of our sins. Our sins have been now made separate as east is from the west. God has drowned our sins in the depth of the deepest part of the ocean. He has tossed those sins metaphorically behind His back. Beloved, the new covenant never requires the blood of any other beast or any other man ever again. And until you understand that, you're going to hang on to your errors and you're going to hang on to heretical teaching. And all the while, you're going to go around assuming that you're teaching the Word of God when you're not. The new covenant never requires, now and forever, the blood of any other animal or the blood of any other man ever again. Okay? Let's go back now to verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings, cardinal ordinances imposed on them until the time of what? A reformation, a change. And this has nothing to do with Martin Luther. This has nothing to do with the Reformation of the 16th century. The Reformation that is being implied here is what Christ brought into play when he rose that cup on the night of His betrayal and said, this cup represents the blood of the new covenant which is shed for many. That is when Jesus instituted the new covenant, because He knew He was going to die and shed His blood, ours yet to be, when He lifted up that cup. And notice what it says in that verse 10. Beloved, verse 10, none of those things, none of that service provided anyone with salvation. It just provided a covering, a temporary covering, until the ultimate atonement was going to be made. And then you have the words, but Christ, okay? He's the one who brings the Reformation. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, and that's referring to his body, not to a building, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, Jesus Christ entered in once, and in the Greek it reads once and once for all, into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifying to the purifying of the flesh, it just addressed the flesh. It could not address the conscience. How much more, in contrast with the old covenant, now with the realities of the new covenant, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge? You know what it is to purge. To cleanse. The same word is used when you vomit. To expel that which is on the inside, making you sick. Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause, he, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the mediator of the New Testament, i.e. the New Covenant, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, those offerings that only provided a temporary covering until the ultimate covering would come, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Notice how in verse 15, the two, you find both covenants mentioned. Okay? All that Levitical order was just simply transitory. It was going to come to an end. It had a termination point. But until that termination came into place, which was Christ coming and his atonement, that old system was in place and it was to be used as a temporary address to the sins of God's people. For wherein a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Now, I have a will. Well, beloved, that will doesn't come into play until I'm dead. While I'm alive, that will stays within a security box. It's just a piece of paper with a bunch of writing and, you know, typed up words. It only becomes in force when I die. Well, this is talking about Christ. He's the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Every day that Jesus lived, prior to the cross, the new covenant was simply on the back burner, and the only thing that was the main show in town was the Levitical system. That was the main show. That was the only means to address sin, was in that temple. Jesus walking around healing and preaching and raising the dead, confronting the religious leaders, healing the sick and things of that nature. While he was doing that, his last will and testament, if you will, was on the books. It was in the security box, waiting for him to die. And then we can take it out of the security box, read his last will and testament, and then it becomes enforced. Wherefore, neither the First Testament was dedicated without blood. So notice once again that when they did all of this dedicating, they weren't dragging a carcass of a dead animal. Blood. A basin or a vessel of blood. We're talking liquid blood. That which is red. That which comes out of an animal, nice and warm. The very life of the body is in the blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people. You go all the way back to when that covenant was ratified. That's what he did. saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God had enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. Everything that you read in the first five verses, all of those instruments, all of the vessels, everything that was part and parcel of the tabernacle in the days of Moses was sprinkled with that blood. Almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. I don't know how often God the Holy Spirit has to mention the fact that the blood of Christ is just as vital and just as key as the death of the animal, and just as much as it applied to the death of Jesus Christ in the flesh. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens. What did God tell Moses when he gave him the blueprint of the tabernacle? What did he tell him? You build everything according to the pattern I've shown you. And here it is. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. We're told earlier that Jesus, go back to verse 12, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now there are those who believe that Jesus took his blood, actually when he went to heaven, and sprinkled the actual holy of holies that's in heaven, that was given to Moses as a pattern to replicate that tabernacle on earth. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands. Ah, see? Christ didn't walk into that second temple before they put him in the grave. Which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Beloved, while the old economy was in force, Jesus was interceding for nobody. Now wrap that around your mind. The intercession of Christ comes into play following his atonement, following his ascension, and comes into place and in force when he took his seat positionally at the Father's right hand. What's it say? Now to appear in the presence of God for us. So notice a far greater weakness of the old economy. Christ was not functioning in an intercessory capacity. Why? He had not come. Why? He had not died yet. Why? He had not yet resurrected from the dead. Why? He had not yet ascended back to the Father. He had to first descend from heaven to earth and then to ascend from earth to heaven. Nor yet that he should offer himself often. Now, beloved, we're making a stark contrast between the old covenant and the new. There was repeated sacrifices under the old economy that could never address the stinging conscience of those who brought the offerings. Under the new, there's only one final sacrifice and offering, which is Christ. And his offering addresses the conscience. As the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others. How many times have the word blood popped up in this verse 9? And again, he's not dragging a carcass. Then must he, Jesus, often have suffered from this since the foundation of the world. But now, notice the pronoun, now, when the person wrote this letter or gave this sermon, he was speaking in the present tense in the middle of the first century. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he, the Lord Jesus, appeared, i.e. incarnation, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. In the Greek, once and once for all. And unto them that look for him, shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So, beloved, if you're going to reinstate the old covenant, You must bring back every jot and tittle of the law, not just bits and pieces. You must turn back the entire prophetical clock to a new reset and thus undo Christmas and Easter. And then to bring into play a weakened, unperfected conscience on everyone. And I contend that if that is your teaching, you have done despite to Christ. You have insulted the Holy Spirit who gave us this ninth chapter to forever solidify in our minds what was really accomplished on the cross. And you have insulted God Almighty Himself with your futuristic Jewish fables and myths, which Paul tells Timothy in his letter to Timothy to avoid Jewish fables and Jewish myths that are based on the demonic teachings of men's minds and have no real alignment with God's word. You are either in the new covenant right now, my friend, and enjoying all of its benefits and its privileges and its responsibilities, or you have reshackled yourself back under a yoke of bondage and are in danger of apostasy. Well, may God richly bless you. And may you come to realize what Christ has given to you, what he's provided for you in his sacrifice, in his atonement. Amen.